The poet T.S. Eliot said, "Mankind cannot deal with too much humanity and too much reality." And I think it is true that we in our own lives are constantly needing to find ways to cope. They may be little things, they may be big things, but we have to frequently keep our spirits up, frequently keep our positive outlook, understand how we're going to deal with things. It's the way that life is lived. But if it's true of us in our own personal lives, it is infinitely more true in the world in which we find ourselves. It is not a safe place. It is not a comfortable place when you begin to realize the trouble in parts of the world, the terrorism, the wars, the conflicts, and even as it creeps over into our country, the anti-Christian sentiment and the attempt to undermine the values and traditions of the faith as well as the life that we have. It is something that the church has always had to deal with, and according to prophecy, we are told it is not going to get better before the Lord comes. We're going to look for a few minutes at a passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, in which our Lord, Jesus Christ, reveals himself to John with this all in mind. John lived in a very difficult time with a lot of Roman persecution of the Christians, but according to the revelation that he will receive here in this book, the things that were yet to come into this world were far greater than what Rome was doing to people in their day. And the history of the world, and especially as we see the changes today, bears that out. But the one thing that we discover in the Bible that helps us to continue to hold on to our integrity and to continue to worship the Lord is that God frequently gives us revelations of himself and of his authority and his power to have the courage to face what is coming. And that's what we have here in Revelation chapter 1. God, knowing what is coming, what he will reveal to John, gives John in the first chapter this magnificent revelation to remind him of the majesty, the glory, and the power that our Lord Jesus Christ has. We've seen it in other passages. God allowed the prophet Isaiah to see the Lord high and lifted up at a time when they were facing real crises in their country, and the northern kingdom of Israel within a matter of years was going to be completely destroyed and carried away into captivity. But before it happens, the Lord reveals himself as the king, that he is the one who is the sovereign. Even with our Lord Jesus Christ, when he finishes his ministry in the northern part of the country and turns his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that he is going up there to suffer and to die, he takes three of his disciples up onto the top of a high mountain, and there he is transfigured before them. They needed to see that in view of what was coming. Our Lord needed to experience it in the view of what was coming, because we read in Scripture that it was because of the glory and joy that lay before him he could endure the cross and suffer the shame and the agony of the crucifixion. Our task as believers is to never lose sight of these accounts of the revelation of the Lord, because it reminds us who he is. There are too many Christians who look at the news and watch the world events and imagine that God is somewhere off in heaven wringing his hands, wondering how in the world things got in such a mess. And yet we come back to these prophecies and we see he is absolutely sovereign, and we can trust him. and we can trust him through life, and we can trust him through death. And so I want to look at Revelation chapter 1 and see what it says that we need to hear today. The interesting thing about this section that I want to focus on after the introduction, the salutation of the letter, is all laid out in the pattern of a worship service. And that fits the theme that we've had this week of the different elements that go to make up worship services and the spirit that is there. We know there are a lot of things we do within the life of worship, of praising and listening to the word and understanding what we are seeing. But it all comes down to the revelation of Jesus Christ himself, who is the center of our worship. So I've divided this little section up into four worship parts, if you wish. And the first one, very plainly, is a doxology. Many churches begin with a doxology, and John's revelation is going to do that. And we're picking up here in verse 5b and 6. Up to that point, John is explaining that he is receiving this revelation. He is sending it to the seven churches. All of that's the introductory material. But if you look at verse 5, halfway through it, we have the doxology. And John writes, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." The doxology is very clearly an ascription or an acknowledgement of the power and the majesty and the glory of God. We cannot, with our words, make the Lord any more glorious than he is. We cannot make him any more powerful than he is. But we must acknowledge it in our words and make it the basis of our faith. And we can increase his glory as we share it with the world so that his reputation is spread through our witness. And people will know more about his majesty and his glory. And so John, rightly so, begins with this ascription to God of the glory. This is doxology. Glory and praise and honor is going to belong to him, and we acknowledge that. But before he actually gets to the words of the doxology, he's going to give us the three fundamental reasons why we will sing this doxology. It's one thing to say we want to sing a doxology and sing praise and glory to the Lord, but we have to know why. Why is he worthy to receive all of these words? And there's three things he's going to tell us here that form the substance of the acknowledgement. The first is, he loves us. To him who loves us. Be very careful here. He does not say, to him who loved us. He's not referring to our salvation. It is true that Christ loved us and died for us. That is the gospel. That is what we rejoice in. But here it is to him who loves us. It is ongoing. It is present. It is continuous. And if he loved us while we were sinners and saved us, he loves us even more as we seek to follow him in this world. And so there is no love greater in all the world than Christ's constant love that we enjoy. His love is everlasting. His love is unconditional. His love is powerful as it changes our lives. To know that no matter what happens to us physically or in our relationships or in our world, his love for us continues uninterrupted. So for that we give him glory and honor. Then we're told also, to the one who washed us, freed us from our sins by his blood. We've sung of this, we sing of it regularly. But now he is looking back to the fundamental principle that our Lord in his crucifixion has delivered us from sin. Maybe not yet from the very presence of sin in the world. He will do that when he takes us to glory. but from the penalty for sin and the power of sin, he's delivered us and set us free by his blood. It is the fundamental basis of the Christian faith. Otherwise, we have nothing more than another philosophy or another religion of ethical teachings and instructions. But we have something better. We have the transformation from life to death. From death to life, and from sin to salvation, and from this world to the world to come, because he has freed us from the sin. And there's a purpose to that. The third reason for our great doxology is he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. His love is constant. His salvation is eternal. His plan for us is to be a kingdom of priests. Now, it's important to understand that this was what was given to Israel in Exodus 19. He redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt to make them into a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. They couldn't be a kingdom of priests till they were a holy nation. And so they had to be living for the Lord, and then he could use them in that way. And we are told in the New Testament by Paul that you and I, as believers of Christ, we have been grafted into God's eternal covenant. And Peter reminds us we too are a kingdom of priests. We're not talking about the clergy. We're not talking about the leaders of the church. We are talking about the believers. And it's a fundamental teaching of the Protestant faith that every believer is a member of this priestly clan. And it's a royal priesthood. Now, it might help you to think, because that kind of sounds vague to a lot of people, it will help you perhaps if I can make a note in passing what exactly a priest in Israel is supposed to be. Most people haven't a clue, except that probably made sacrifices. And I'm alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 9 and 10, which you can read later. I'll just simply summarize it for you. There are three duties there for the priests of Israel. First, foremost, most important, a teacher of God's word. That was the duty of the priest. In David's day, a priest was only on duty in Jerusalem 2 weeks out of the year. Rest of the time, he's all over the land. They're in every city. They're teachers of the word. The second thing we're told they're supposed to do is to burn incense. And you have to work a little bit harder on that one. We know the priests burned incense when they went into the sanctuary to make intercessory prayers. And Paul himself will say that our prayers will ascend to heaven as a sweet-smelling aroma. Therefore, the second ministry of a priest was to intercede in prayer for people. And the third duty of the priest was always to keep the atoning sacrifice burning on the altar, always making the way to God through the sacrifice available. And so if we can adjust that to the new covenant, to our ministry, every believer should have these goals, these ambitions in their spiritual development. One, to become a teacher of God's word. Who you teach is another issue, where you teach is another issue, but to know the word of God well enough to be able to teach. And they ought also to be cultivating a life of prayer, intercessory prayer, to pray for people, pray for the lost, pray for the world. And, as Peter puts it, to be always ready to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason for the hope. Always be able to tell people how to get to God through the death of Christ. That's what we're here for. It's our duty. Now, Israel had a priesthood, and the priesthood did that for the people. But the people were the priesthood as well, and what the priests were to Israel, the Israelites were supposed to be to the nation. Bring the word of God to them, pray for them, show them the way to God through the atonement of the Lord. That's our calling. And we praise God for the fact that he has redeemed us and loved us, but also he wants to use us, wants to use us in a glorious way. The second part of this particular section turns quickly in verses 7 and 8 to what in worship would be called an acclamation. And he's going to make an acclamation here in two parts. One is going to be a prophetic word, and the other is going to be the word from the Lord himself. The prophetic word is very clear as you look at it in verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. The great acclamation that he is coming. He didn't redeem us and abandon us. He didn't abandon this world, but he's coming, and he's coming with the clouds. The hope of every believer, the understanding of the culmination of the ages is centered on the coming of Christ. He is coming. And this is what John is announcing. But what's interesting about this coming, every eye shall see him. Maybe not all at once, maybe within minutes, hours of each other. But interestingly enough, it's going to be such a dramatic conclusion to the human story that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, his enemies who have been dead a long time, they will see him. Everyone will see him, because when he comes, he will raise the dead. And those who were unbelievers will be raised for judgment. Those believers will be raised to be with him. But every creature will acknowledge who he is when he comes in glory. Now we're told he's coming with the clouds. This comes right out of Daniel 7. The imagery of the clouds that go with the coming of the Lord is very powerful. It's drawn from Mount Sinai's experience. It always signifies judgment. The Lord is coming. He's coming to judge the quick and the dead. He's coming to judge the world. That's why he comes in the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and they're going to mourn. They're going to lament. They're going to weep when they realize he really is who he said he was. He really is the sovereign Lord. He was not just a good teacher who happened to be on the earth at that time. Let me give you a little bit of the impact of this, because I think it's helpful for you to see the connection. In the life of Jesus on earth, Jesus is tried before his crucifixion, and he's taken into the courtyard to be tried by the high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas wants to find out who this person is and find a way to condemn him, but none of the charges stick because it's obvious they're all false charges and lies and deception. So finally, Caiaphas is fed up with all of this, and he simply puts Jesus under an oath and asks him by oath, "Are you the Messiah, Son of God?" He gets an answer he wasn't wanting. The answer is, yes, I am, as you say. But then Jesus says to him, "Hitherto you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." Now, if you unpack that idea just a little bit to see what Jesus is saying, if I could paraphrase it, he's saying to Caiaphas, "You may be my judge today, but the next time you see me, I will be your judge." And Caiaphas got up and rent his robes and called for a punishment for blasphemy. That was the turning point. Christ will come as the judge of the world. And this is the acclamation that we have. So the question naturally comes in this prophetic word that is given, who is this person? And instead of John saying it, Jesus says it. He says in verse number 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." You may know that this is the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. One way to look at that is, if that's the first and the last letter of the Alpha, Jesus is saying, "I am the complete revelation of God. I am the Word. Everything that is being said to you in Revelation, I am the one who is giving that to you." But since it's the Alpha and the Omega, it also signifies that he's the beginning and he's the end. People will say, well, he wasn't a beginning. We just sort of evolved and developed. No, there was a beginning. And Christ, John tells us in John 1, was the creator. And there's going to be an end to it all. It's not going to go on and on this way forever. Christ is the end. He will come to judge and to create a new heaven and a new earth. So he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. And then he says something that was stronger than he ever said in his earthly ministry. I'm Almighty God. The Almighty. That's God. It's no one else. I think too often in our culture, people get in the habit of talking about Jesus. Don't get me wrong. That's not a problem. But if it doesn't go beyond a good man, a good teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, and pictures of Jesus in your mind, whatever paintings you're looking at or whatever, that's only part of the story, because what you're going to see here is who he is in reality. And whatever you say about Jesus, however you talk about Jesus, now you have to remember very clearly, he himself says, I'm the beginning, I'm the end. I was, I am, I will be. He's always the present one, and he is Almighty God. Now, if you come to worship in a Christian church and you worship Christ, if you don't believe he's the Almighty God, you are an idolater. You are worshiping mere humans. But if he's Almighty God, he deserves your worship and your service, your obedience. This will be followed in the third place by a revelation, but it'll be a revelation from the Lord. John gives us a brief interlude here where he talks about he's on the island of Patmos and what's taking place, and he hears the voice from heaven, and the revelation comes in verse 12. There's a voice that speaks to him while he's on the island of Patmos, and he hears this voice. So he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. The chapter will tell us later, these are the seven churches in Asia Minor that the letters are going to be written to. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. It's a very interesting way he puts it. It comes out of the book of Daniel. He is like a son of man. He is not a son of a man. He was born of a virgin, but he came into this world. He was human. But here you have what's going to be described, something that we can hardly even imagine. Jesus is in heaven as a fully glorified human, but he is fully divine, a supernatural human. This is very different. This is very unusual. But he appears in this vision to John as one like a son of man, but this is how he is appearing. He is dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. In Israel, that's the garment of the priest, a holy priest, on the festive days. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. That signifies his purity, his holiness. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace. These two images of the eyes and the feet are pictures of divine judgment. The burning eyes, it's like they can burn right through you, penetrating through every defense you have to see your soul and to lay it bare. And the bronze burnished feet, it's like the one who treads in the winepress of the wrath of God, the judgment on the world. Picture of his majesty, his high priesthood, his kingly robes, his purity, his power to judge with pure analysis and evaluation. His voice was like the sound of rushing waves, overwhelming, overpowering, dominating, the power of his word, a word that we know created the world, a word that we know will judge the world. And here it's compared to the sound of rushing waters. You see what John is doing? He can't describe him without similes, because this is otherworldly. This is heaven. So it's his hair is like this, and his robe is like this, and his feet are like this, and he's trying to flesh this out, but words fail him. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. The chapter will finish by telling us that the stars are the ministers in these churches. And the fact that he's holding them in his hand means that while he's judging the world, he's protecting his servants, the care for them. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. This is the word of God. It can cut this way, it can cut that way, but it's like a sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I don't know if any painters and artists have tried to capture this. I don't know how you could. This is a magnificent vision of Christ in glory after he has ascended into heaven. And in view of what is coming and all the powerful kings in the world and all of the wars and all of the problems that the human race will fear and have to deal with, John says, first, Christ shows us himself. And when John sees this, he and we through him know nothing on this earth could possibly threaten the sovereign majesty of the Lord God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But notice the response of John. This is not casual. You would not do anything differently. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead. Overwhelmed. Impossible to just stand there and say, boy, this is interesting. No, this is not interesting. This is God in all of his glory, and it is our Savior Christ. And John falls down as if he's dead, overcome, cannot really take all this in, scared. He has not seen anything like this. Oh, he was there at the Transfiguration. He saw Jesus on the mountain with his face begin to shine. That's nothing like this. This is in glory. And the final part of this is the word of comfort that is going to be given to John. John is overwhelmed by this. He falls down as if he is dead. And then we read, he, that is Christ, placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first. I am the last. I am the living one. Some Bibles translate, I'm alive. It's a little stronger than that. He's life itself. He told his disciples, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's not just he's saying, well, I'm alive now. No, I am the living one. There is no one who lives like I live. Forever, eternal, no beginning, no end. I am life. I create life. I'm the living one. And then he says, I became dead. And behold, I'm alive now again forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of death. Don't be afraid of trouble in the world. Don't be afraid of things that you don't know are coming and you're uncertain about. Why? Because Christ is saying, I'm the living one. I'm the one who entered into your world. I became dead. I conquered it. I'm alive forevermore. And because I have conquered it and because I'm the living one, I hold the keys of life and death and of heaven and hell. No one escapes hell apart from Christ. No one comes into heaven apart from Christ. He's the one who opens heaven's door. He's the one who condemns people to judgment. It's with him. He holds the keys to it all. And so he tells John very clearly, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, what will take place later. And John then will proceed to write the revelation that he has received. An overwhelming passage, a revelation of the Lord which leads us to worship. There are three short principles that I want to share here that we can take away from this. Not only from John's experience, but from Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul makes a list, a tremendous list of all the things he has suffered in his ministry. Shipwrecks and stonings and beatings and thrown into dungeons and even stoned a couple of times. All the suffering that he is engaged in his short ministry. And it's an overwhelming list. Most of us would have quit long ago. But it's Paul. And then he adds at the end of the chapter, why does he do it? Why does he continue? Well, he said it's because of the eternal hope of glory. We think on things that are eternal, not on things that are this life. We think on things that are heavenly and above this world, and we don't focus on the things that occur here. The heavenly vision, the hope of glory, the vision of Christ in glory, must be something that we maintain in our minds when we pray, when we think, when we watch the news, when we go about our work, to realize that's the destiny, that's the hope of glory, that's where we shall be, that's where we belong. And down here is not out of the control of the Lord, because he is the magic sovereign in heaven. But John adds himself another application to this in his epistle. It is a very profound one. We who have this hope, John writes, purify ourselves. In other words, if you have this hope and you're looking for the coming of the Lord, then you're going to live a life of purity, integrity, and righteousness, or to be ready for the coming of the Lord, to show yourself clearly to be part of his kingdom, looking for the coming of the Lord. We don't usually do much waiting, watching, and praying. Somewhere back in the back of our mind, there is this doctrine of the second coming. It doesn't really become a living reality every day, but it should be, because we don't know the time. In the last application, if I can use the words of John, you, as a kingdom of priests, you are stars. That's what he says. These people who minister in the churches, they're stars. Don't let it go to your head. You're not stars like angels, but in God's sight, you are, because you're a kingdom of priests. And while you are here on this earth and while you are waiting for his coming, you need to live out your priestly life. The church is not a bunch of people getting together, chipping in, and hiring somebody to do the ministry. That's not what it is. That's what people think it is, but that's not what it is. The church is a gathering of the people of God who are a holy priesthood, who are being thoroughly equipped in the church to do the work of the ministry, to share his word with the world, to pray intercessory prayers, and to be able to tell people how to get God, to get to God through the atoning death of Christ. That's why you are here on earth and not in heaven. You are a kingdom of priests. And that's what he meant when he redeemed you with his blood. And that's what he is going to help you to do, because he continues to love you. And he wants you to serve him faithfully before he takes you home to glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.